wonderful lesson that we just can see in the entitled Cast Not Away Your Confidence. Brother Bill, may the Lord bless your lesson today.
Thank you, brethren, and it's good to see you. And for this side of the table, you know, I'm not trying to ignore you, but my notes are this way, and so I'll be facing that way most of the time, but I do acknowledge you being
Brother
over
Bill,
here.
You want to push that little lapel? It's right there. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's on.
It's on. Okay.
Yeah, maybe I should turn it up a little bit. There we go. Okay. It must be on because it's making a noise when I do that. I'll put it up a little higher.
Yeah, Ray.
Okay.
Little red button showing.
Yeah, see, it's on here.
Yeah.
But it's. Try to get it where it won't feed back on us there. We'll just move that further away from me. That's a good idea. This is based on Hebrews 10:35. And we see here that the apostles rejoiced and were steadfast in their confidence because, and this is important, they were witnesses. They were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this is basically our theme, they positively knew Christ was resurrected. So their efforts of preaching were not in vain. As time draws on, however, do we, now down at this end of the age, do we have doubts? Do we sometimes think that our preaching might be in vain? Or do we positively know through the evidence presented by the wise and faithful servant that in fact we today are eyewitnesses of his second advent? Just as important. Know through the evidence presented that at this end of the age, maybe in this way, we so much more realize, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that our labor is not in vain. So if the chronology, the signs of the times, and the jubilee evidences are not enough, the Lord has also let us be a witness of Israel being restored to her homeland. So we have an abundant amount of evidences that we stack up that will help us to be eyewitnesses. This should give us a great confidence. Okay, note in Ephesians, the emphasis in Hebrews 10:35, underlined it there, which encourages us to cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Okay, this is referring to our shield of faith in Ephesians 6:16 that needs to be kept close to the body to ward off the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, if we let that shield drop or cast it away, you know, just totally neglect it, it really is our own choosing. It's from our own neglect. In other words, we're the ones that drop the shield or cast it away. Nobody else took it away from us. The apostle probably uses this analogy of the shield of our faith because of the stigma that was attached to losing a shield in ancient days. Ancient warriors were held in disgrace if they cast away a shield in a battle. Among the ancient Germans, Tacitus says that to lose a shield in battle was regarded as the deepest dishonor, and among the Greeks, this was a crime which was punishable with death. You know, because it probably indicated that these cast-off shields were an indication that they were retreating, were running for their own lives. You know, they weren't standing up against their enemy, and punishable by death. So in Ephesians 6:16, we see the apostle emphasizes above all taking the shield of faith. Why does he say above all? Wherein with ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, he's not just saying darts. He says fiery darts. Above all, you be sure you take as your shield, in the Phillips translation, above all, be sure you take faith as your shield. Not just taking the shield of faith, but take faith as your shield. And then he continues, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Not just the stinging darts of doubt or temptation, but the fiery darts, doubts. The fiery darts. Doubts are temptations that smolder and burn and enkindle more doubts. It only takes a small fiery dart to eventually destroy our faith if it is allowed to smolder and then catch on fire and burn. You need to get those small fiery darts out of there quickly before they catch hold. Okay, a key to our strong confidence. Most Bible students find that the key to a strong shield, a strong confidence, is understanding Jehovah's plan, being able to see the blueprint of his plan, and to see the step-by-step progress through the centuries toward that final goal. This gives us a tremendous foundation. This is what the apostle alludes to in Ephesians 3:11, in the King James Version, I'll read it. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read it out of the Murdoch, which he arranged ages before, and he hath executed it by Jesus the Messiah our Lord. And of course, from the diglot, which the pastor used for the words plan, the divine plan of the ages, according to a plan of the ages, which he formed in anointed Jesus, the Lord of us. Comprehending the harmony of Scripture, the divine plan of the ages, makes all the difference in our level of faith and confidence. Okay, note the word purpose in the King James, you know, back where we said, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note that word purpose. Strong says this is the Greek word prosthesis and defines it as a setting forth, that is figuratively a proposal or intention. Now Thayer's also points out a similar Greek word proithemi, which as is defined as to place before or set forth to be looked at, exposed to view, or to purpose or to determine. You know, this helps us to understand the word we use in English. We use that word prosthesis. What does that mean? It's an artificial appendage, something that is set forth as a representative of the reality. So Thayer and Strong then add something very interesting to their definitions. They state that this setting forth or placing in view applies to the shewbread, the 12 loaves that were offered to God every Sabbath. Okay, so let's, combining all these thoughts, we get a clear picture that our Creator places before us, exposes to his to view his divine plan, like the showbread representing the truth, placed on a table representing the church. Again, we repeat that this is the key to having a strong shield of faith. With the divine plan of the ages, the truth is dispensed by Christ through the pastor, and we can have real confidence. If we had doubts about why God permits evil, what is happening in the world today with all of its troubles, and maybe what is the destiny of the people in the world that don't accept Christ, what a troubled and unsure faith we would have if we had doubts about any of that, which is what we see with people out there in the various church denominations. They are troubled by these things, and it shakes their faith. They're not sure if this is right. Many of those in the churches recite many of the promises of God, but the meaning of these promises is distorted and hollow, since they do not have a comprehension of God's loving plan. But we, however, can rest with confidence that the present turmoil and sorrow will be replaced with an eternity of peace and joy for all mankind. David, when pursued by Saul, chose to rest in the high mountains, inside caves, overlooking something like that, where he could see the enemy approaching very clearly. We too have a similar refuge from the troubles of the world, in the high places, the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word, and in the clarity of God's plan. The Apostle Paul's confidence was built on this clarity of God's plan, and I especially like how the Good News Translation words this line of logic in Ephesians 3:3-5, and this is going to be an abbreviated version of this. God revealed his secret plan and made it known to me. In past times, human beings were not told the secret, but God has revealed it now by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The secret is that by means of the gospel, the Gentiles have a part with the Jews in God's blessing. They are members of the same body and share in the promise that God made through Christ Jesus. In union with Christ, and through our faith in him, we have the boldness to go into God's presence with all confidence. I'm going to look now at the truth of God's plan as it affects our personal lives. If we truly understand how broad and long, how high and deep is Christ's love, it should deeply affect our lives. Fear is a result of not comprehending God's plan and comes from false expectations, the ominous pictures portrayed by popular Christian evangelists. You know, panic, which we see quite a bit today, can come from being caught off guard, being confronted by an event in the world not expected. Were we caught off guard, or were we distressed by the financial breakdown in the world in a few years ago and still continuing now? Do we see more trouble on the horizon or not? Do we expect a future persecution or not? Are we tempted to steady the ark, trying to avoid the collapse of the world governments? Do we get caught up for that reason into political issues? Well, is self-preservation our chief concern? Or do we understand and embrace the unrest and chaos in the world, even though it seems very, very ominous? Hebrews 12:28 tells us how our energy should be directed toward the new heavens and earth that cannot be moved or shaken. John 16:33-34, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we see that a Christian's faith must be built on a solid foundation of truth in order to survive the storms of life that are raging more and more about us. Discovering how God will end this present corrupt world and set up his kingdom is critical in abating our fears. Now we see in Psalms 91:4, the psalmist states, "His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." But beware, a distortion of Scripture can cause confusion and unfounded fear. On Christian bookshelves today, there are many books which, like those that are you see in that picture there, that you're probably very familiar with, that sensationalize and fictionalize, I underline fictionalize, the events of the book of Revelation. These books teach a God of vengeance and cruelty, basically, when you're looking at these. And this seems to be the pattern of behavior that is set before the reader. This is why the pastor characterized the nominal church system as the most alluring, deceptive, and powerful snare of the adversary, one of the chief besetments of the new creation. Don't think that it's beyond attracting somebody of the new creation that might get too involved in popular rumors and things. There are brethren that have read these for the wrong reasons. Volume 6, page 656, is an interesting quote by the pastor. Quote, "There is a continual temptation to the new creation by the nominal church system, not only through false doctrines, but also in formalistic piety and hypocrisy, in which they draw nigh unto the Lord with their lips, while their heart is far from him, while the thoughts, sentiments, words, and deeds are wholly out of accord with the spirit of truth and the consecration which it inculcates. The temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerless were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit aims and ambitions with the name of Christ and humble service to him. The ease, honor of men, emoluments, freedom from sacrifice, and sureness of attaining the best things that this world can give are but the baits and allurements, the snares and traps which Babylon holds out to the new creation, and that continually. Only the truth about Jehovah's character will act as a proper template to generate the end product of love that we seek. So we should be continually examining the doctrines on which our faith rests, and also we should examine our motives, our heart, to see that we are receptive to the Lord's leading. I'm going to go into some tests for truth. Now, this is something that most Bible students really should know, but I'm going to go into these things because if you're helping others out that are not Bible students, it may give them some things to ponder. We use these when we're talking to those that are not Bible students. But it's also good to remember why we're trying to stay clear on these things, what we don't want to let develop within our midst, within our groups. The first and most important test is understanding our own hearts. We're going to call this test number one, heart conditioning. God said, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Proverbs 23:26. Throughout the Bible, the Lord has blessed those who are of humble spirit, for he can only instruct those with a teachable frame of mind. King David, as an example, humbly requested of the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, from Psalms 51:10. Yes, the first step of in this quest for understanding is the prayer for creating a teachable spirit within us. Psalms 15, verses 1 and 2, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. So in addition to our own hearts, it's important to be in a spiritually healthy congregation, which exhibits sincerity, humility, and a teachable demeanor. You know, this is kind of like what Brother Ed was talking about this morning. God is calling out a people for his name, that we know, those who represent him in his righteous standards. And this also applies to those who serve as teachers. Are they servants? Or do they behave like they are masters? The Apostle Peter warned of those who would be shepherds. In 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither be as lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. Okay, now we're going to move on to test number two. Actions and doctrines should harmonize with God's character. Again, this is something that we, as Bible students, have learned and take more for granted. But it's good to review it. Every doctrine should reflect God's character. Every action we take should be in harmony with God's character. Jesus lived and spoke in perfect harmony with his Father's character, and so must we, to the best of our ability. The Apostle Peter encouraged the church, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord," in 2 Peter 1:2. Truly knowing God and his beloved Son is key to seeing whether a doctrine will develop in us grace and peace. Doctrine is not there just for head knowledge. It's to develop in us something, grace and peace. Take, for example, the unusual statement in Matthew 18, verse 9. Quote, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire." Now, this is a tough one and extremely misunderstood in the church circles and misused all the time. Okay, so why is it misunderstood? Because they have a misunderstanding of God's character. And by doing so, they look at this in a literal way. You would never look at this in a literal way. Because you know God's character could not fit this picture. Okay, it's not only that they take it in a literal way as far as the plucking out of one's eye, but they also take the hellfire in a literal way. But you can see that these actions, or any of the actions that they might do where they're persecuting others, based on these false interpretations and teachings, can be very harsh and cruel. Supposed Christians, can justify a lot of bad behavior with these kind of doctrines or the way they're interpreted. But as we know, a God of love could never create such a place of torment. For he said to his prophet in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31, and then also in chapter 19, verse 5, that the thought of torture never entered his mind. And we also know the common scripture in 1 John 4:16-18, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. It has no place in God's character. False doctrine as well as true doctrine will have a transforming influence upon our own character and will be reflected in the deeds of our lives. So it's important to square the doctrine with the true character of God. Some will voice an attitude of desiring God's retribution. Some, you know, out there in the world that you're hearing, supposed Christians, will voice they want hellfire rain down on those bad people. A voice, you know, retribution. They don't want, they want retribution on them even after they're dead. Excessive punishment for unbelievers, or anybody with whom they disagree, like you. They want a lot of punishment on you. They're quick to credit God, they think, for natural disasters, believing that this is his retribution on unrepentant sinners. You know, any tornado, any hurricane, any natural disaster that comes upon it, they look around to see, you know, what evil person, homosexual or political persuasion that's not their own, was punished by the thing, and say, see, God did that to them. Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but their actions deny it. So, we should be very cautious not to fall into this attitude ourselves. A good example to show us how God is not in the winds or waves of natural disasters, and I found this very interesting, it is found in Luke 8:23-24. I think Sister Virginia Palmgren brought this scripture up to me, and I appreciate it. It says, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him, awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was calm. So if the wind and raging water were of God, why would Jesus rebuke them? Something to think about. Along with this, the pastor says in reprint 2029, thousands of Israelites were destroyed by plagues, sometimes for their national sins, under the operation of their covenant. If they had his good favor, it was manifested in their prosperity. If they had his disfavor, it was manifested in the calamities under which they suffered. But this does not apply to other nations. Continuing with the pastor's quote, consequently, the intelligent people of today are quite right in not regarding as manifestations of special divine anger the London plague and the Chicago fire and the St. Louis cyclone and the Chinese floods and this is most interesting, the Japanese earthquake and tidal wave and the Russian famine and the coronation disasters and the Egyptian cholera and other less natural disorders and disasters and accidents by rail, water, fire, famine, fever, and so forth. He's covering all bases here. So we can see that Brother Russell here felt, apparently based on things that he was hearing, a need to correct some of the same sentiments that we can hear floating around today. Sentiments that God is sending natural disasters to punish various nations and various segments of society because of their ungodly beliefs. And we have to underscore with Brother Russell that neither do Jehovah's blessings nor curses apply to any nations not under that special covenant. I found an interesting chart, and this was at a time period where some brethren, and many people in the world, but even some brethren were saying, look, you know, this Japanese earthquake either came on them because they were infidels, or this earthquake and the tsunami from back in 2011 came upon them because they were ungodly or infidels, or possibly because they were disrespecting Israel and they were going along with the popular worldly idea of, well, we want Palestine to have their own homeland and so forth. So I've listed, just, you know, for your to really think about it, all 17 earthquakes that were before, or this is actually just 17 of them, there were many more than this, but these are the biggest ones, that were before 2011, that were of any significant size and significant number of deaths. And some like this, the one in 1703 are kind of interesting because that I've got highlighted. Maybe I don't have it highlighted. The 1703 one, the 8.01 with 100,000 deaths, was bigger in numbers of deaths than most of the ones past that, except for the 1923 one. And, you know, the Prime Minister of Japan had made, just the Prime Minister, not the people, the Prime Minister had made some comments that, oh, well, Palestinians should have their own homeland. And so this was enough to say, okay, well, they should have retribution on them, some were saying. But note, if this was true, why, before there even was an issue of Palestinians, before there even was a state of Israel, were there equally big, equally disastrous, or even more disastrous earthquakes and tsunamis? Bigger ones, by far. Long before Japan even knew there was a Mideast, or Israel, or anything. So it's just something for you to think about. Okay, we're going to jump on now to test number three. Truth test number three. Jehovah's nature. Now this is different than Jehovah's character. Jehovah's nature, all doctrine should harmonize with the fact that Jehovah is an all-powerful, just, wise, and a perfect immortal being. His work, it says in Deuteronomy 32:4, is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So this is telling us that God cannot make a mistake, cannot lie, and a concept which suggests otherwise cannot be true. So here's a way to test something. For example, the understanding that Jehovah's word is irrevocable helps the student of the Bible to properly apply prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. And as we know, God made those oath-bound covenant with Abraham that his seed would be an instrument of in blessing all the families of the earth. And then God repeated this oath in the Old Testament through many of his prophets again and again, and in the New Testament through Jesus and the inspired apostles, especially if you look at Romans chapter 11. But in some Christian groups, they teach that God has replaced the Jews and transformed all of the promises to the followers of Christ or to their particular sect. But doesn't this now contradict the irrevocable word of God and imply that God either lied to the Jews or made a mistake in his plans concerning them? So this sounds like a God that's just kind of hit and miss as he goes through his plan. So there apparently isn't any plan. according to their way of looking at this thing. So this is a way to test things. Another example is the conflict that many Christian groups have when they try to determine the fate of an unbaptized baby or simply an unbeliever. Certainly, God's justice will not permit for these to go to heaven. We know that. But neither is it fair to condemn the fallen, deceived, and uninformed mankind to a place of eternal torment. The punishment's outweighing the crime by far. We see the solution, that God's love has provided the plan whereby he might be just and yet the justifier of those who in due time will believe in his Son. To us, the answer is in God's nature, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This is what satisfies our hearts. So we can see that God's superior intellect and unalterable nature is a beautiful touchstone of truth from which all other doctrines can be measured. Another truth test, number 4, mystery versus harmony. That's what he's saying right up there. Oh, it's a mystery. In the churches, that's the typical response, isn't it? When there's a difficult Bible question, it's a mystery. Or we may not understand, but must trust God, for his ways are higher than our ways. As Bible students, we can see that the Bible is truth. And if God wants a sincere Christian to really know him, then we can trust that he will provide a method of revealing the truth and his plans and purposes to all who truly are seeking. It's a mystery is just not a satisfactory answer. Over the centuries, the faith once delivered to the saints has been corrupted by the doctrines of men, thereby creating needless mysteries. I'll pause for a second while you can read the plaque.
What?
This is on the outside of a church. It says, for those that aren't seeing this live, please, : no explanations inside the church. I guess that says it all, doesn't it? Mysteries. They like their mysteries. For example, will the earth be destroyed with fire? 2 Peter 3:10. Or will the earth abide forever? Ecclesiastes 1:4. A mystery based on strictly a literal interpretation. Or the mystery of why does God permit evil? On page 409, Pastor Russell's sermons, there's a very poetic quote here, I'll say it. He says, "Mystic Babylon, Christendom of our day, is a most masterly organization. Its walls are built of ignorance and superstition, whose great foundations were laid centuries ago. Ancient Babylon's great gates of brass, which came down to the level of the Euphrates, represented mystic Babylon's worldly wisdom, human ingenuity, and dexterity." I like these words, dexterity of organization to maintain the control of the symbolic waters and to protect the city from a possible approach from that direction. Very interesting. But now, we see in the time of the end, God has provided his special servant and many Bible study tools which help us to unravel these errors of the Dark Ages and will divert those waters of Babylon which are the support of the people. Prove all the things. Hold fast that which is good, it says in Colossians 2:28. 20 through 23. God encourages his children. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah 1:18. Those who sincerely seek him in prayer and study can expect to find answers into these seeming mysteries of the Bible. Again, I'm emphasizing these things because not because they're things that you don't know about, but you'd be surprised how many people are out there right now that are still in this kind of darkness. Test number 5 of truth. Rules versus principles. And this is a big one that especially we find a problem with Jehovah's Witnesses and those that are ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. They find that they're locked up into this kind of an issue. Those Jews that were responsible for teaching the law in Jesus' time missed the real point of the law, didn't they? They stressed the keeping of its rituals. And Jesus himself had his run-in with the Pharisees along these lines. You know, conformity to sectarian rules may bring a sense of unity, but usually it's been at the expense of learning the application of Bible principles. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They control people. They have a unity, but it's a controlled unity. Some denominations have strict rules about not having Christmas trees, keeping certain ceremonies of the law, not using electricity, and so forth. Others believe in certain rituals to cleanse their sins. Catholics, for instance, going to confession, counting rosary beads, saying novenas, and so forth. Rules and rituals for the Christian place a burden upon the Lord's children, which is nowhere authorized in Scripture. Colossians 2:20-22 tells us, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, like touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men?" Boy, that sounds so familiar, and it was spoken 2,000 years ago. Certainly, to make progress in the narrow way as a Christian, it is important to show our faith by our works. However, we know that no act will cleanse the disciple of Christ from sin. Only prayer and faith in the precious blood of Christ will provide a holy and acceptable sacrifice. None of these rituals or rules are going to do anything. Instead of rules and rituals, the application of principles of God's Word is the best guide for Christian behavior and life decisions. Another test, number 6, relative versus absolute. If it is truth, it remains the truth. How can we have confidence in a foundation which constantly changes? Truth does not constantly change and is not relative to society's standards, which radically change over time. Out there in the worldly churches, their rules and standards are constantly changing with society's standards. That's why we have homosexual women priests in the Episcopal Church. I mean, got everything imaginable. For example, the social climate of our day, we've heard that term, political correctness. This is prevalent in the churches too. Some they compromise clear Bible standards to make comfortable those who are practicing, you know, these alternative lifestyles and other issues like that. If you were to go to a church and just ask people, well, how many in your church are not married and just living together, you'd get a huge number of hands go up. Although they probably wouldn't put their hands up, but they're, you know, big numbers. By contrast, the Lord arranged it so that the teacher of Israel shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's from Ezekiel 44:23. Making exceptions to fixed scriptural principles brings dishonor to God's righteous nature. Morals are not relative to the society in which we live. God's laws of conduct are absolute, and our conduct should reflect this. Having a proper understanding of truth will have a sanctifying effect upon our lives and will direct our path in accordance with God's righteousness. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Isaiah 52:11. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Okay, the results of applying the tests should stimulate action. And the most likely action, if somebody is really an honest truth seeker, will not stay, they will not stay where there's confusion or nominalism. An honest-hearted person truly seeketh her truth as silver, and searcheth for her as hid treasures. Then thou shalt find the knowledge of God, it says in Proverbs 2, 4, and 5. We know it as Amos 8:11 reads, I will send a famine in the land, a famine, not a famine of bread, not a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The words in the Bible are preached in the church systems, but with dark age interpretations applied to them, they don't give any comfort at all. What is being preached is generally not feeding the people with enough good spiritual food to keep them from starving. The words are there, but they're totally misinterpreted, mean nothing. Isaiah 28:7 through 8 points out the intoxication of the nominal church leaders and the spirit of the world, human schemes and false doctrines. It says in Isaiah 28, quote, they are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. The table the ministers lay out before the congregations, as it said in Isaiah 28, is in stark contrast with that the Lord laid out to us through the wise and faithful servant who gives us pure meat in due season. Truth has a positive effect on the sincere seeker of God, but is meant to have a binding and destroying effect on the false systems. As each one witnesses for the truth, the strength of those strongholds of error, you're effectively diminishing them. There's an interesting war tactic directed by Jehovah in Joshua chapter 11 that gives us some insight. All the kings of the Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Jebusites were camped together at the water of Merom in chapter 11, and readying to come upon Israel. And then in Joshua 11:6 we read, and the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now that's in the King James Version with that word hoe. A more literal version says, you shall hamstring, that's the real Hebrew word, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Okay, ho, or hamstring their horses. This is when the sinews of the hind hoofs would be cut, right back here, making the horses lame. Okay, making them lame takes away the enemy's source of strength. An interesting side point is that God forbade the Israelites to keep many horses. Why? That they might not trust to their horses, nor ascribe the conquest of the land to their own strength, but wholly to God. In Deuteronomy 17:16, we see this. The king is not to have a large number of horses for his army, and he is not to send people to Egypt to buy horses, because the Lord has said that his people are never to return there. That's a whole other story. Very interesting. Hosea 1:7, but to the people of Judah I will show love. I, the Lord, their God, will save them. But I will not do it by war with swords or bows or arrows or with horses and horsemen. So how do we apply this antitypically? Horses, we're always told, means doctrines. Well, truth can disable false doctrines, can hamstring those doctrines. The horses of the false church systems. Their strength is in their false creeds, and the number of people they hold out of fear of hell, fear of not being saved, and so forth. The truth of Jehovah's plan of the ages, the truth about hell, the truth about salvation, just effectively removes the foundation of the enemy's strength, and the false systems will be shown not to have any power at all. The Lord is not with them. This is the importance of witnessing, not just to spread the gospel message to those with listening ears, but also to hamstring the stronghold of Satan. That word hamstring is interesting, also comes up in another context, in a prophetic context. The setting is the day of the Lord, and the day in which corruption in the earth would be exposed and corrected. And we look at Zephaniah for this in chapter 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation, and they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Okay, so there's two words here that we've highlighted. We want to look at noonday and rooted up. And interesting to note that that word rooted up, if you look at the Hebrew word for it, is the same word translated as ho or hamstring in Joshua. So they shall, and Ekron shall be hamstrung, is what it really should say there. This reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 15:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, that means false doctrine planted by the evil one, shall be rooted up. And the judgment shall not be in darkness, but will be exposed by the full light of the sun at noonday, so that the justice of the Lord can be clearly seen by all. Remember how the Lord spoke to David in 2 Samuel 12:12. You sinned in secret, but I will make this happen in broad daylight for all Israel to see. And also in Luke 12:2-3, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid, that shall not be known, Therefore, whatever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. In addition, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord shall come, who brought both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Well, we stated earlier that truth can have a positive effect on the sincere seeker of God, or can have this binding or destroying effect on the tares. In either case, if we are actively wielding that sword of truth, we're going to find out if our sword is sharp or a bit rusty. And I searched for a picture of you, but I didn't find one, so I had to stick myself in that picture. That's all I could come up with. I was looking for a better example. Along this line, the apostle admonishes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Okay, it's interesting on a word study with the words examine and prove. Now, they're from two different Greek words in this same scripture. Examine yourselves and prove yourselves. And when you're looking at this, for instance, a man who wishes to prove a sword that he has made, to see whether it's good or not, does not just sit down and look at it and say, that's a good sword. He's not going on eBay and just looking at it and saying, that looks like a good sword. Or read all the treatises he can about sword making or the properties of iron and steel, as valuable as those things may be. But he needs to put it to the use to see if it proves to be good. If it cuts well, if it doesn't break, if it is not soon made dull, he understands the quality of his sword better than he could in any other way. So we get to this word hone, H-O-N-E. Honing means when you take a whetstone, a tool, a sharpening tool, it's something that is, we muster up confidence in the Lord and engage in the work. That whetstone of practical experience helps us to hone our skills. Fresh out of college, we can't really do the job very well, but on the job training, we get to hone our skills. It's just like that in the school of practical experience. Sometimes the Lord will send us a message that we need to hear. Maybe it's along the line of character that needs to be polished. But we ignore the Lord's admonitions as he tries to deliver them through the written word. Experience becomes the teacher. This is the Apostle Peter in us that needs a hard lesson of experience to teach us a deficiency in our character. This is any element of pride or selfishness in us which is like that of King David, who through hard experiences was finally able to admit his shortcomings. Do you want me to skip this next section of Stella? Is that what you're saying?
How much time do you have left here? We are out of time. But
yeah. We can skip if you want to.
Okay, we're going to skip all of King David. So you're going to skip about in conclusion.
In conclusion, 1 Corinthians 13:5.
No, you don't want that. That's part of the other above it.
Okay.
That's good, though.
No, we'd have to go back to explain it. As those who are consecrated to the Lord's service, we want to make every effort to be valuable to his cause. We want to take advantage of learning the details of the divine plan and to take to heart the lessons we learn in the field of experience too. At times, it may be perplexing as to why our friends, co-workers, and maybe some really smart people do not see the beauty of the plan of God. But the Lord is looking for those that are in tune with His sense of justice, love, and mercy, and are willing to seek truth as silver and not to fall before the brightly colored special packaging that the counterfeit systems display. It's like the experiment that was done in Washington, D.C. recently by a famous violinist, Joshua Bell. This was a renowned musician that the people would pay hundreds of dollars to see in concert. He pretended to be a street musician in the New York subway, but was basically ignored. And you should have been on the next slide long ago. This is Joshua Bell in concert, but then, like I say, he was playing this part of being a street musician. People just walking by just totally ignored him like he was nothing. Well, who else does this remind us of? Jesus, too, was ignored by the Jewish religious establishment of his day. And he had the truth, but the packaging was not what they were looking for. We, too, have the truth, and how beautiful it is. But we, too, are generally ignored and many times ridiculed. This can be discouraging were it not for remembering our Master's example. So we implore all our brethren to cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Appreciate that. Certainly thinking about our truth test and the enumeration of that. Brother Bill would like to have us close with hymn 273, The Lord, the Sun, and the Shield, 273. And upon its conclusion, we'd ask Brother Bill to dismiss us for our mini-convention as well as ask a blessing on our temporal.
And you can choose a shorter number of verses.